Well, good morning. This is an exciting time of year. This is an exciting Sunday. I'm very excited to have all of you here with us as we worship God, as we focus our hearts and our minds on Him and on what matters most to us as Christians and as humans. I pray that today is a day that is encouraging to everyone here, and that today is a day that helps all of us remember who we are, and remember what ultimately matters most to us as believers. Today we're going to focus on the reality of the events that took place nearly 2,000 years ago that have drastically influenced and affected our world more so than any other. There was a moment in time where the Creator became part of His creation. We call that the Incarnation. That is where Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became flesh, became a human being, and was born. And this is something that is often celebrated at this time of year. And I think anytime you have a time of year or a specific moment where you dedicate to remembering something sacred and holy, I think that's a beautiful and a good thing. And so that's something that we're going to do here today. But it's not simply doing so for the sake of a holiday season. It actually is foundational to everything we believe and everything that we are. The Incarnation is a sacred, foundational Christian belief and doctrine. And so I hope as we gather together and as we remember that, we'll remember our identity in Christ. We'll remember the incredible events and the unfathomable demonstrations of love that God has shown for us through His Son, Jesus. And I hope we'll remember that these events are real. Like, when you read the story, we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, so have your Bibles there for when we get going. But when you read what's happening, you're reading about a real person who really lived in history, who really impacted the world in drastic ways. He's part of a real family. He gives us real hope. He gives us real salvation. You can go on down the list. And the things that we're talking about, they're not just wonderful memories of some cute story of a bygone generation. They are still real and effective in our world today. And we're going to emphasize that. And as we do so, I want us to think about the words of the songs that we sing. We're going to be singing some songs here that deal with these events, and we're going to glorify and magnify Christ. And I've often thought, though we usually kind of reserve them for Christmas time, the Christmas songs, I think, are generally some of the most theologically rich and beautiful songs that we sing. Like, they are some of my absolute favorites, not just for the holiday season, but because of the depth of meaning that you can find therein. And so I want to encourage two things as we begin the song service. I want to encourage us to think deeply about the words that we're singing. If you're looking for ways to make your worship more meaningful, more impactful, more emotional, if you want your worship to be something that actually is a transformative experience, simply being present and kind of waiting for the next song to end before, you know, you move on, that's not what's going to do it. Taking the time to actually consider each of the words that you're singing as worship to God and as teaching to the people who are sitting next to you, that will make it so much richer of an experience. And then number two, actually participating in singing. Singing loudly, singing without fear of what people may hear next to you, singing without embarrassment, singing out of love, genuine for Christ, is something that will make your worship experience so much more meaningful. One of the things that Matthew does that is unique in Matthew is it quotes from a passage from Isaiah when talking about the birth of Jesus, and it calls him Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. And really, that's, if we're talking about what is so special about this time of year, or what is so special about what the Incarnation is about, it's about God being with us in new and in radical ways through Jesus and living on in the Holy Spirit. God is with us. God remains with us. And that should always be a source of hope. That should always be a source of joy. When I think about the idea that God is with us, there is a song. I don't think we're singing it today, but I love the words of it. And I want to read those words as we begin our worship service. Because again, I think that these words, they call to mind what it means that God is with us. And also, hopefully, just by reflecting on some of these words, they're beautifully written, even if you don't think of them as a song, just as a poem. They are beautifully written, and I hope that you'll put forth the effort into all of the songs that we sing to really think about what they mean. But this is a song, Be With Me, Lord. If Emmanuel is God with us, this is a great song to sing when you think about Emmanuel. But it's, Be With Me, Lord, I cannot live without thee. I dare not try to take one step alone. I cannot bear the loads of life unaided. I need thy strength to lean myself upon. Be with me, Lord, and then if dangers threaten, if storms of trial burst above my head, if lashing seas leap everywhere about me, they cannot harm or make my heart afraid. Be with me, Lord, when loneliness overtakes me, when I must weep amid the fires of pain, and when shall come the hour of my departure for worlds unknown? O Lord, be with me then. This is a time of year where there is weeping amid fires of pain. This is a time of year where for many we have to face the loads of life and the lashing seas. They leap everywhere about us. And I hope that this will be a time when we can remember that even when life gets difficult, and even when there are pains that we must bear, God is with us. Through Jesus, God is with us. And the Gospel of Matthew ends with this beautiful phrase, and behold, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So this morning, our prayer to God is for him to be with us and to always be with us. This season, we remember what it means, and we rejoice in that fact that through Jesus and the continuing presence of the Holy Spirit, God is with us. The great story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as recorded by Matthew, it begins in chapter 1, as they all do, but it begins with a genealogy. The genealogy is actually a really interesting way to begin. One of the problems with beginning with a genealogy is, for most modern audiences, it's not the most riveting introduction to a story. You start reading, and within a verse, you're just getting name after name after name, and if you're reading an older translation, you're getting the word begat, begat, begat over and over again. And by the time you get into, 20 verses in, your eyes have already glazed over, you've bored, and you've lost the meaning of what you're supposed to be reading. However, genealogies, actually, for people who know and care about the family, can be very, very exciting. In fact, I bet there's people in here who have really dug into your own family's genealogy and find all sorts of interesting things and love to make connections and see the meaning of your connection to people who have gone by. One of the things that's incredible about Matthew's genealogy is who is listed in it, but also the way that it's arranged. I'm going to start off and read two verses, the first and the last, and then make a couple of points about what we can see that's real about Jesus from this genealogy. So Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah." At least that's how my translation reads it. Some of them are a little bit different. You know, a very literal translation that you could make of that is the book of Genesis of Jesus the Messiah. The word record in my translation, it's the word biblion, which we get Bible from, actually. But it's actually just the Greek word that means like book, or it could be record. I mean, that's not a bad translation. But then that next phrase is that my Bible translates as genealogy, it's the Greek word for Genesis. It's the same word that is the name of the first book of our Old Testament, the book of Genesis. So why is that important? Well, one of the things that you'll see is this genealogy is going to actually start off in Genesis. Right after it says Jesus the Messiah, it says the son of David, the son of Abraham. The genealogy is going to go back to Genesis, and it's going to retell a story that's going to lead us to the Messiah. And so by beginning that way, it's kind of like saying, you know the book of Genesis, right? And it's a kind of a foundational book for Israel. Well, the book of Genesis continues and it lives on, but I'm going to give you the book of Genesis of Jesus the Messiah. Like, this is how that first book connects to his life, and this is the first book of Jesus' life, the beginnings of the impact Jesus is going to have. And so it connects us to an ancient story, but also prepares us for some new things along the way. But then once you get to verse 17, after this big long list of names, verse 17 says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, note that phrase, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. So the way it's told it is there's this symmetry of 14, 14, 14 that gets you from Abraham to David, David to Babylonian exile, Babylonian exile to Messiah. So what does this genealogy do for us when we think about what Christmas is really all about? Well, one thing it does is it reminds us that we're reading the story of a real person. You're reading the story of a real person who really did live in history. Jesus Christ, let me ask you this. We're about to close out 2025 and begin year 2026. Why are we numbering years that way? It's because there was a real person who lived about that long ago who has so radically transformed and changed our world that throughout the world, people, time itself has been transformed. The things that Jesus has transformed are pretty remarkable. If you look around, I bet you can see some in this room, crosses that people are wearing or things like that. You know, the cross is something that prior to Jesus, oh, there's actually one on the screen right behind me, okay. Prior to Jesus, the cross is something that symbolized like death, weakness, hatred, humiliation, shame. Now, when people see the cross, it is a symbol of the divine love. It's a symbol of hope. It's a symbol of the reality of God's activity in the world. It's a symbol of victory over death. It's like the cross itself represents all sorts of things that are completely different than Rome meant by them. Rome certainly wasn't meaning those things when it nailed someone to a cross, thinking, I sure hope people put their hope in God because of this. That was in no way what the thought of the Roman Empire was. It was, I hope people fear and revere us because this is the fate that might befall you if you don't. You know, it's like if you try to stand against us. Well, what has happened to the cross? It's been radically transformed in the imaginations of humanity. Why? Because Jesus was a real person who really faced the cross. The things that Jesus did have had a radical transformation in this world in so many ways, which is why here we are in Maryville, Tennessee, 2025 years later, still talking about this person, still reading the same genealogy. It's because there was a real person who made a real impact in the world. He not only is a real person, but he's part of a real family. This genealogy is a way of reminding us that he really comes from a line of people. That might seem obvious, you know, if you're a real person, you come from a real family. But think about what it means to come from a family. Think about your own family. You know, families are not always super perfect and clean. Families sometimes are messy. Families sometimes can be an embarrassment. Families sometimes can be a real source of hope and encouragement. Sometimes families can be difficult. Jesus had some difficulty with his family. You know, his brothers, during his earthly ministry, generally didn't believe in him. There was some animosity there between him and his brothers and him. If you look at his family history as recorded here in Matthew, you realize that Jesus isn't part of a squeaky, clean, perfect family. You just start looking through some of the names in, you know, verse 2. Abraham was, well, okay, you can start with Abraham, and you can say, you know, Abraham wasn't a perfect person. All the way through his story, you see doubts and failures and missteps along the way. You see the same thing with Isaac and Jacob, but you keep reading down. Look at verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. You know how that happened? It's not a pretty story. You can go back to Genesis and you can read about it. You find out that Judah had lied to Tamar about providing her a husband, and so she ended up dressing up as a prostitute and seducing or kind of tricking Judah, and Judah ended up becoming the father of a child that he didn't want, and all of this happened, and you come to find out that at the end of that story, even though Tamar was the one who initiated that, she was the one who was more righteous throughout the whole thing because of the deception of Judah. Either way, you read it, it's a nasty story. It's like, it's not a pretty, not a Christmas story, right? But it's right there in his line. Why? Well, because he comes from a real family with highs and lows along the way. You can read through and you can see once you get to like David, this great king, David doesn't have a super easy and pretty story, right? David accomplished some incredible things. David had some miserable failures along the way. After the mentioning of David, you get through this list of these kings of Israel. So now we realize that is actually a royal genealogy. And we're reading about people who are actually kings of Israel. Read about some of those kings. You read about, look down at verse 10. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Hezekiah, he led reforms in Israel to try to bring them closer to God. Manasseh completely undid all of them, turns to pagan gods. He actually offered child sacrifice. Like, that's all in the family history of Jesus. And this continues all the way down until you get to Jesus. If you've ever been embarrassed about your family, or if you've ever struggled with the idea of family, I want you to know that by Jesus being a real person with a real family, he can relate to that. He can understand that. He can share with that. Jesus had some of these same difficulties that we so often face. Jesus wasn't born exempt from all of the realities of life. He wasn't just an angel who floated down from heaven disattached to the realities of this world. He was a real person with a real family and all of the entanglements that come with that. It also shows us that he came as part of real history. Real history. So there's a real people group, and the genealogy, what I love about a genealogy, is it's one of the quickest and most succinct ways to tell a story. So if you were just to look at this genealogy, yeah, you could just see names, but remember, every one of these names is a life. Every one of these names is a person who was part of a long-running story, taking many twists and turns, but they all have their own stories that when you put them together, make a meta-narrative of which Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of. But when you follow their story, it begins with like a promise to Abraham. Then in you, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's like the story begins with this promise and you kind of see the running through. When you get to David, David is the one through whom the monarchy came. That's where you start seeing the kings of Israel from the line of Judah, right? And then you go following those kings to the deportation to Babylon. Remember, he ordered these by 14. Abraham, which is promise, to David, which is kingdom. Kingdom, which to Babylonian captivity, which is like the loss of the kingdom. Babylonian captivity to Messiah. You know what's weird about this genealogy? A couple of things. But one of the odd things about it is that right there in verse 12, 11 and 12, right there in the midst of all of these names, you get something that's not a name. It's an event. It's a historical event. It's one of the key markers of this genealogy. And it's not just some random historical event. It's actually one of the darkest moments in Israel's history. It's right there in the middle of a genealogy. Deportation to Babylon. Why in a genealogy, instead of just listing names, do you mention this dark moment in Israel's history? And then at the end of the genealogy, highlight it as one of the key markers of what Jesus is about. From Abraham, David, deportation to Babylon, Jesus. Why do that? Because he's telling a story through this genealogy. And the last major marker of it was exile. was banishment from the homeland, was domination by a foreign ruler. And what that brings you to, the next major marker, is the coming of the Messiah, the one who in times of darkness can provide hope, the one in whom people are longing for someone to come about to redeem them of this history. And Jesus is coming at that time as the anointed Messiah to be that source of redemption. One of the things that you can see in this genealogy is real time. Jesus came at a real time in history. It's not just a real history, but a real time period that Jesus was living in, where people are longing for and hoping for someone to put an ultimate end to their exile by restoring the kingdom as it once was. You know, after David's line of kings was stopped by Babylon, they didn't have a line of kings after that. You know who their kings were? I mean, there was this brief period, something called the Hasmonean dynasty, where they tried to get some kings again. But you know who their kings were? Their kings were Babylon. Their kings were Persia. Their kings were Greece. Their kings were Rome. It's like they're longing for some son of David to be king again, and they're hoping for that. And Jesus comes at a time in history when people are looking for that. And he is able to be that. Because you also see in this genealogy a real mission. of Jesus. When you look at verse 1, it says the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. When you look at verse 17, it says from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Messiah or Christ, it's not a last name. It is a statement of vocation, purpose, and mission. It is an identity marker of who Jesus is. It is a title for a king, for someone who has been anointed, for someone who is chosen by God. What is Jesus chosen to do? To redeem this family, to redeem this history, to put a good end to this story of darkness, and to do so not just for the people mentioned in the story, but for the whole world. Going back to that promise to Abraham at the very beginning, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. If you're a Christian today, you're among those blessed people. If you're here today remembering and honoring Jesus as the Son of God, you can consider yourself to be among those who that promise was speaking towards and among those for whom Christ has come. And so as we continue this story, let's remember we're involved in a real story with a real history and a real person from a real family at a real time who had a real mission to redeem those of this world of which we are blessed to be a part. One of the mission points of Jesus is to reestablish the kingdom that was lost in exile. But this didn't happen easily. It didn't happen painlessly. As you read the Gospel of Matthew, you come to realize the story of Jesus becoming king over heaven and earth is one that begins with controversy and an attempt on his life, and it ends with an attempt on his life that is successful on the cross. However, Jesus conquers death by the end of the Gospel of Matthew. But it's that early section that mirrors the end where the rulers of this age try to put an end to the events of the life of Jesus and put an end to Jesus himself that so often shapes this narrative of the Christmas story. But as we've talked about, Jesus is a real person with a real history and a real family, but he also is the divine Son of God in a unique way, unlike any other. The eternal Son of God who became flesh. So at the incarnation, when Mary is told that she is to be with child, there is an act of new creation that takes place. Our story is rooted in a real miracle. A miracle that people were not expecting. A miracle that when you look at the Jewish literature leading up to this time, there was no expectation that the Messiah had to be born of a virgin. As a matter of fact, Messiahs don't have to be born of virgins. There's no reason to make up the story of the virgin birth other than the shocking fact that this is what happened. And we have it recorded by several different gospel authors talking about this incredible, unexpected, unpredicted miracle that took place in the person of Jesus. And it's after these things that, reading backwards, they're able to see connections to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, about this promise of a child to be born, God with us. But there is a real miracle that takes place, and it's a real miracle that leads to real confusion. Mary's found to be with a child. She is not yet married. And Joseph, to whom she is betrothed, has not had relations with her. And so he is very, very confused about this. Mary is quite confused about this. This is an act, an event. This is something where God has taken divine initiative and acted and created anew in our world that has caused a lot of confusion, not just for Mary and Joseph, but for us as well. Whenever the mystery of God's activity does something profound on earth, it is something confusing. It is something that we might not always perfectly understand and have all of the answers to. And I think sometimes that's actually the point. I think sometimes it is important for us to trust even the mysterious and trust even without having all of the answers. There is a real miracle that happened, and it led to real confusion, and yet it also led to a real faith response. Joseph decided to trust the divine revelation given to him through an angel, that Mary has been faithful, trust that God is at work in the world. You know, sometimes it is difficult to believe and to trust that God is at work in the world. Joseph had more reason than we do to doubt it. There was a very other natural explanation to that he could have relied upon as to why Mary was pregnant. Yet he chose to trust that God is alive and is well and is doing incredible things. And I think this is a wonderful time for us to remember that God is alive and is well and has done and will still do incredible things. This is a story of the coming of a real Savior. So one of the things that Joseph is told, as he's told that Mary is with child and that she has not been unfaithful, but this is actually the new creation and activity of God, he's told to name this child Jesus. And that has the connection to the Hebrew word for Savior. It says, name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. When we think about this story, we think about the incredible idea that Jesus has come to be a Savior for the people of Israel, but also to be a Savior for the whole world, but also in a very real way to be the Savior of each individual one of us, of the sins of humanity and of my sins personally, Jesus has come to be the Savior of. He, through the divine act of God's love, has come to give himself in order to be our hope and our Savior. And that does lead to a real hope. When you think of this story, it's not just some mystical, wonderful tale of yesteryear. There is real living hope that we have through this Savior. One of the passages that Matthew quotes in chapter 1 in verse 23, it comes from Isaiah 7. In Isaiah 7, there's a king, Ahaz. He is not a guy who has a lot of hope in God. He's not a guy who has a lot of faith in God. He's a king of Judah, and he's terrified because two kings to the north of him have joined together in an alliance, and they're wanting to overthrow him because they're all afraid of a much mightier nation, which is called Assyria. So it's like, you have kings who are afraid of a mighty empire, and so they join together. And so Ahaz is like double afraid. He's afraid of Assyria, to be sure, but he's afraid of the alliance between Israel and Syria that have joined against him. So it's like all of this stuff where you're fearing foreign powers and fearing death and fearing sin and fearing warfare is all at the heart of what's going on in the life of Ahaz. And there's a prophet named Isaiah who comes to him and tells him, you don't need to fear. God is going to solve this problem for you. And Ahaz does not really believe it, trust it, or want to hear it. He wants to go make an alliance with someone who has a bigger military. That's what he's thinking. You know, that'll be the best thing for me to do, not trust in God. Go trust in someone with a lot of horses and a lot of weapons. And Isaiah is saying, no, you trust in God, and there's going to be a sign, whether you want one or not, there's going to be a sign that will give you this hope. And the sign is the coming of a child who is named Emmanuel, which is God with us. You know what Ahaz needed to hear? God is with you. Stop being so afraid. Stop being so afraid and fearful and doubtful. Have some faith and some confidence and some trust. Listen to what the prophet is saying. Listen to what God is saying. God is alive and is well, and as long as there's a God in heaven above, there's hope on earth below. Put your trust and hope in him. He will be with you. So that's the message that Ahaz was hearing, and that's the passage that is used as the most fitting correlation between the events of the life of Jesus and what was happening in those days. We still live in a world where there's a lot to fear. We still live in a world of a lot of darkness. We still live in a world where there is sin. We still live in a world where there is death. And what we need to remember and to hope in is that there is an Emmanuel, that there is God with us. This is the story of a real Emmanuel, real God really being with his people. The Gospel of Matthew, as I mentioned before, it begins with the promise of God being with his people. But it also ends with those words, which I think are a very intentional echo, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And I think that's a promise and a hope that we can rejoice in, that we can take courage of, that we can hold steadfastly to as well. God has been with his people, God is with his people, and God will be with his people. As Matthew's gospel continues with the events of the birth of Jesus, we come to find out that the world is filled with a lot of things, and not all of them good. In this story, there is real evil. There's a guy named Herod who, out of fear for his own kingdom, commits some terrible atrocities. Again, I think this is something that we can relate to and understand in our world as well. You don't have to watch the news very long to realize that there are still terrible things that take place and there's genuine evil in the world. The Bible's not naive to the evil of the world, and the story of Jesus' entrance into this world is full of it. As a matter of fact, Jesus' life is filled with a lot of examples of evil taking place. And yet, through those things, there is still hope. One of the things you see in this story is real wonder. You see wise men traveling from afar because of signs in the heavens pointing to the coming of a king. Where those signs, how they interpreted who exactly these people are, there's a lot of questions that aren't answered in the text. And there's all kinds of ideas about what exactly was taking place there. But I think it's important for us, without having answers, just to be able to wonder at the events that are taking place in the world and wonder at what God is doing. And I think that you see some of those things taking place in this story. One of the things you see is there is real fulfillment of the hopes and of the prophetic utterances of Israel in this story. Here's an example of it. One of the things that Herod decides to do is to find out where this Christ child is and to have him killed. And so in response to that, Joseph and Mary and the Holy Family, they flee to Egypt. Egypt is where Jesus goes as a young child. And then it's actually out of Egypt that Jesus comes back to become a leader of his people. Well, that's the story of a couple of people we might know. That's the story of Moses in the Old Testament, who as a young child, because of an evil king, had to go down to Egypt to be saved from the atrocities that were taking place of Pharaoh and his people. And then it's actually Moses who comes back to his people to be a great leader. But it's also the story of Israel herself. One of the things that you see Israel experience in their earliest days is going down to Egypt and then becoming slaves in there. And it was through a mighty act of God's deliverance that they're able to come forward out of Egypt to be God's holy people. They're even called the Son of God. The passage that's quoted from Hosea 11 calls Israel God's son. And yet that passage is applied to Jesus because he is truly God's son. He is the one who comes up out of Egypt, but he's also going to embody and relive the experiences of Israel so that he can give success where Israel had failed. And I think he does the same thing for each one of us. He is the recapitulation of the whole story of humanity, the story of Israel, and of our own lives as coming and being the one who can redeem us and do right what we had done wrong. He is the one who can provide righteousness where we failed to do so. And so in that, he is the fulfillment of the lives of humanity. This is a story with real horror, in rage. Herod ends up doing something that is absolutely grotesque, something absolutely unthinkable. He decides, because he can't find specifically the Christ child, to have all of the children, two and under, in the city of Bethlehem, to be killed. You can imagine the darkness and the grief and the lamentation and the wailing that filled the air on that terrible night, that filled the air at that terrible time. That's the context into which Jesus was coming into the world. It is terrible. It is horrible. There is loud lamentation and weeping. But there's also, and this is something that I hope that we will take with us as we draw our service to a close, even in the darkest of times, through Jesus there is comfort. There's a quotation about that passage in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 18. It said, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." That comes from Jeremiah chapter 31. I want to read a little bit of Jeremiah chapter 31. Because Jeremiah 31 is another one of those passages about exile. So we talked about that reference in Matthew 1 that says the deportation to Babylon to the coming of the Messiah, 14 generations, right? Well, there are some passages about that deportation to Babylon. One of them is this passage right here in Jeremiah 31 about Rachel. Rachel's a mother way back in Genesis, and she's looking down through the ages and seeing her children going into exile, and she's weeping that her children are being taken. And yet what she's told, this is Jeremiah 31, "Restrain your voice from weeping, and your eyes from tears. For your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. There's this promise here of the end of that exile. And that's actually the passage. Whenever you see a passage quoted in the New Testament, you should kind of read what's going on, where it's quoted from. And what you see is the end of the story in Jeremiah 31 is not Rachel weeping. It's the comfort that God is giving and the promise of restoration and the promise of life, the promise of God's blessings once again. There is, no matter what difficulty befalls us in this life, there is hope through God. Even death itself cannot conquer because God, through Jesus, has conquered death. Even the worst thing you can imagine, God has power over and can make right. This passage in Jeremiah 31 ends with this promise that days are coming when he will have a new covenant with the house of Israel. And he says that their sins and their lawless deeds in that covenant, he will remember no more. Through Jesus is not only comfort in times of mourning, but there is hope in times of fear. There is righteousness that overcomes and conquers evil. And there is life that is more powerful than death. There is forgiveness where there had been sin. Jesus is the one who comes to take this story of humanity and to redeem it and to resurrect it into something of eternal glory and something to the praise of God and something that we get to share in and rejoice in. That's what Jesus did through the incarnation. That's what he did through his life and through his teaching. That's what he has done through his death and resurrection. And that's what he offers to every one of us. So as we bring our lesson to a close, remember and rejoice in who Jesus is and in what he has done. Remember and rejoice in the new creation of God through the virgin conception and birth of Jesus. Remember the death of Jesus. Remember the resurrection of Jesus. He not only had life in Mary's womb, but on the other side of the cross, he had new, eternal, glorious, immortal life through the resurrection. We have shared in that first life, and we will share in the next. If you want to become a child of God this morning, please let that be known. We would love to study with you. We would love to talk with you about what it means to give your life to Christ, to name him as your Lord, to have your sins washed away in baptism, to live in newness of life and walk in it from here on out. If we can help you at all, please let that be known. Please come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.